Well, I hope you have found this series so far to be challenging, at least to give you some things to think about. As I have said, there are areas in this particular topic of Genesis 1 and 2 especially that there's lots of disagreement, even within the church, lots of disagreement. And I'm hoping that as we come this morning, I want to tell you though too that one of the areas that we're going to be looking at on the days of creation, there was a theory that I held to. It was what I was taught in college, and it's from a lot of the different study books have this particular theory. And I want to tell you that in my studies this week, as a result of what I learned in this particular area, and we'll talk about it this morning, that I have changed my view. And I hope that you're willing, when you research Scripture and see what God's Word has to say, that you won't take just what you have learned and hold to it, but that you're willing to make some changes where you see God's Spirit leading and working, that what it says is what it says. And so I want to say that maybe this is a part of confession, I guess, that you have to be willing to look at what you have been taught and say, is it really true? And come to see, what does the Holy Spirit mean when He wrote this through Moses, the hand of Moses? So I'm trusting that will be the case maybe today as you think about some of the things that you have believed about this particular. We're going to look specifically at the days of creation, days 1 through 5. We're going to leave day 6 for next week and tackle that separately from these. There's a lot here. So let's begin with a word of prayer and launch into our study this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank You for bringing us together. And I know the weather is a factor today, that a number of folks aren't able to be here. Illness is another reason why some folks can't make it out today. And we just ask, Lord, that You would raise them up, restore them. We think of Joanne as she prepares for the surgery tomorrow. We're asking, Lord, that You would guide the hands of the surgeon. May those who are attending in that surgical suite tomorrow know Your presence, that You as the great physician are there in their midst, guiding their hands, directing that everything will go well. This may be a procedure that has been done hundreds and hundreds of times by this physician, I don't know. But help them to recognize that You are the one who has given the wisdom, the ability, the skill to do this, and may You receive glory in it and through it. And so we're asking on behalf of Joanne and Jim tomorrow, Your peace today as they rest in Your comfort and care, knowing that You will be present tomorrow with them. For Samantha, delay again in this surgery. We pray, Father, that she'll be well enough here in the very near future to be able to have this rescheduled and done. We pray Your peace on her as well. We've had folks who are going through some time of loss recently. Linda and her mother, Jim and his brother this past week. We thank You, Father, for just giving comfort to family, strength and encouragement through others. Continue to help them in days ahead. Thank You for this passage that we come to today. Open our hearts. May Your Spirit work in us. Help us to see what is written here and be guided by Your Spirit in what it says. Thank You for the vastness of creation. And even though we live in a fallen world, one that is affected by the sin of mankind way back at the beginning in the garden, when Adam and Eve disobeyed, it affected all of creation. And we read in Romans that the world continues to groan, waiting for the redemption of man. In the midst of that groaning, we look around and we see the beauty, still the splendor of Your handiwork. We thank You for all that is around us. And the heavens declare the glory of God, and certainly those things that are around us cast forth their praise as well. We want to be in the midst of that worship as also, including our voice with all of creation, in uniting and giving You praise. So as we look at these 5 days of creation today, we thank You. Guide our hearts, our minds, our spirit, to be led by you. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. Kent Hughes, in his commentary on Genesis, shared a story about Isaac Newton. He had, he's the father, is he right, the father of calculus? He's the guy who kind of came up with it, right? I'm looking at Matthew because, yeah, he's saying yes. Yeah, he's a pretty smart guy. He had designed a model of the solar system. At the center was the sun, and then extending out in the various degrees on rods, cogs, and gears, and strats were the various planets. And he was able to do a rotation, not just to have a model sitting there, but it was something that would actually function. One day, an unbelieving friend happened to come into his office, his laboratory, and Newton was there, and he was looking over this model as it was going around and around, and his friend commented, and he said, "Wow, how did all this, this is fascinating, how did all this come about?" Without looking up from his work, Newton said, "Nobody." He said, "What do you mean, nobody?" And Newton said, "Yeah, this is all just the balls and the gears and the straps, they all just happened by chance." And his friend got the point. That there is a designer, a creator in all the universe who has brought it all together. We're going to be looking at verses 3 through 23 this morning in your Bibles if you haven't already turned there. I have already stated in previous times, both the last 2 weeks, I'll state it again today, I believe in a literal, ordinary day. 24 hours of creation. 6 days. I don't believe in long days. I don't believe in gaps. I don't believe in any of those other theories as I read it. I believe that it was 6 days, and I'm going to share with you my understanding as we look into this particular passage. I have talked with folks who have asked, couldn't have God used any of these other methods, whether evolution, as we talked about last week, theistic evolution, where he sort of started it out and let all the processes go to their natural design. Couldn't he have done any of those other methods? And to that, and as to you, I have also said, yes, he could have. But is that what he did? Or is that what he said? I want to consider this morning these 3 points. The day of God in creation is exact. The day of God in creation is exact. The design of God in creation is exceptional. And then I also want, as a final point, to see that the delight of God in creation is expressive. So first of all, let's look at the day of God is exact. So just what is meant by a day? Does it mean long periods of time, that a day essentially was something that lasted millions of years? Does it mean that it was a literal day in which creation took place, but that there were millions of years in between each day? Or does it mean that it was simply a day? We talked about some of those theories last week, and as I have said, you already know that my position is that it is a literal day. Going back in church history, in the early church fathers, many of them didn't teach that a day was an ordinary day in Genesis 1. When you go back to the second century, a lot of the fathers who began to write and teach did not believe in a literal day. They believed, because they were influenced by Greek philosophy, causing them to treat the creation as an allegory, that it was just a story, it was a representation of what could happen, but it was just something that gave us life lessons. They surmised that since God was timeless, that meant in relation to his creation activities, those days must also be timeless. They said God is without time, creation must be without time. That's what they believed. As time progressed and knowledge and science grew, Bible scholars began to be influenced by outside biblical sources, viewing the days of creation as long days. Consider Gleason Archer, who writes in a survey of Old Testament introduction, and by the way, this was the textbook that we had in college when I had Old Testament survey. This is what Gleason Archer said. From a superficial reading of Genesis 1, the impression would seem to be that the entire creative process took place in 6 24-hour days. This seems to run counter to modern science, scientific research, which indicates that the planet Earth was created several billion years ago. The words of Gleason Archer. James Montgomery Boyce, pastor for many, many years, has written in his commentary on Genesis, "We have shown the possibility of God's having formed the earth and its life in a series of creative days representing long periods. In view of the apparent age of the earth, this is not only possible, it is probable." Let me read in contrast the words of Martin Luther. "The days of creation were ordinary days in length. We must understand that these days were actually days, contrary to the opinion of the Holy Fathers." He's talking about the early church fathers who believed that it was an allegory and that they were just a timeless series of events. So he's looking at them. "Whenever we observe that the opinions of the fathers disagree with Scripture, we reverently bear with them and acknowledge them to be our elders. Nevertheless, we do not depart from the authority of Scripture for their sake." It really all comes back down to the issue of authority in God's Word. Is this what God said? Did God say this, and this is this what He meant? Especially when it is interpreted through the microscope of science. So what kind of a day was it? We know that words can have more than one meaning, and in the English language, there are no less than 14 different uses of the word day. So when you have 14 different ways in which it can be interpreted, how do you understand what it means when it says that this was a day? Consider the example by Ken Ham using just three different ways in which the word day is used. "Back in my father's day, it took 12 days to drive across the country during the day." The first use refers to a day in a general sense as a period of time, an era. The second use is a number with it referring to an ordinary day. And then the third use is a part of the day. So you can see how confusing it can be when you read in Scripture that this was a day. What did they mean? The Hebrew word is the word yom. While it can have a variety of meanings, in the vast majority of its use in the Old Testament, it means an ordinary day. Where it means something different, the context of the passage makes that clear. The very first use of the term here in Genesis 1 is seen on the first day of creation, and it can only mean an ordinary day. God didn't mean that there were millions of years of day and then millions of years of night. Can you imagine that? 12 hours where the day is just long millions of years, and then the night was millions of years long. That's kind of the idea that some scholars hold this to be. The night-day cycle refer to one 24-hour period of time. The plural in the Hebrew is not used in Genesis or in chapter 1. Secondarily, notice that the evening-morning cycle, which is another indication in support of a single day, in a single 24-hour day. Terry Mortensen writes, "Everywhere these two words are used, evening and morning." So let me go back. Let's read this particular text here. "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth was without form, empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, 'Let there be light,' and there was light. God saw that the light was good, and He separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness He called night. And there was evening and morning the first day." So Terry Mortensen is saying that whenever those two words are together, evening and morning in the Old Testament, either together or separately or without the word yom in the context, they always mean a literal day. It can't be or shouldn't be interpreted any other way. Thirdly, notice that in each instance of the day in question, the word mentioned in the context is always included with a number. Evening and morning, the first day. Evening and morning, the second day. And so on. So you get the idea. If that isn't convincing, just in that context alone, turn to Exodus chapter 20. God is in the middle of giving the law to Moses, and he says here, beginning at verse 8, remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. So he's talking about the Sabbath and the context here. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you nor your son or daughter, nor your manservant or your maidservant, your animals, nor the alien within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them. But he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and he made it holy. Imagine if you believed that Moses is saying here, back in Genesis chapter 1, that it's long days. Your long day of work would be millions of years. You'd have 6 million years of work, and then you could rest a million. Why would Moses, in the law, refer to it as 6 literal days and suggest in Genesis, same author, suggest in Genesis 1 that it was millions of years? It means the same. God worked in 6 literal days to create. On the seventh day, he brought about rest. Let me sum up this particular point on the words of Martin Luther, which I think sum it up best. If you cannot understand how this could have been done in 6 days, then grant the Holy Spirit the honor of being more learned than you are. For you are to deal with Scripture in such a way that you bear in mind that God himself says what is written. But since God is speaking, it is not fitting for you wantonly, haphazardly, or needlessly to turn his word in the direction you wish to go. God was there. God said, this is the way I did it. Don't read into it something that you want just for your own sake. God said he created in a day. The day of God and creation is exact. The second thing we see in our passage as we begin to look at the creation, turn back to Genesis chapter 1, the design of God and creation is exceptional. The sequence of events occurring in these 6 days is significant. It isn't random. It isn't haphazard. There is order. There is design. There is a specific purpose. When we left the earth last week, it was formless. It was empty. It was just there. God is now, and we used kind of the illustration of looking at a potter taking a lump of clay, putting it on the wheel, and there it is, and he's got all of the raw material that's available for him to be able to fashion what he is going to now create in these days. Everything is there. Now he's going to design it. He's going to bring it about. And the elements of matter and water are the building blocks, the raw materials that were necessary on which to build and sustain life. It was the potter's lump fashioned there. In verse 1, we saw a panoramic view where God created the heavens and the earth, and we're looking as if outside of all of it onto what God has created, the heavens and the earth. Verse 2 was coming in, zooming in on one single point within that creation to a little point in time, in space called earth. And now beginning in verse 3, he's going to zoom in closer. We're going to see the daily events, the daily creative acts that God brings about. And the first thing we see is on day 1 that God created light. And I've read that passage already. Notice right away that God spoke. God said. The first recorded words of God speaking here in this text. 9 times in the 6 days, God said or God called. In each day, you will see a pattern. we see the first is that God, there is a creative word, and then there is a report of what had happened. There is an evaluation by God. There is a sovereign naming. In the Old Testament, to name something indicates ownership. So when God names, when God calls, when God says, He's saying, this is mine. This belongs to me. And then we see in the last point, there is a numbering of the day. So you can see the sequence in each of these creative days. I believe that when it says God said, it means what it says. He spoke and it happened. Again, we go back to Genesis 1:1, in which the word bara, create, there in the Hebrew, indicates something that is instantaneous and miraculous. He didn't need millions of years to bring about what He spoke and it came into existence. Consider Psalm 33, several verses there. The word of the Lord is right and true. He is faithful in all He does. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made. Their starry host by His breath. By the breath of His mouth, for He spoke and it came to be. He commanded and it stood firm. In Psalm 148, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord from the heavens. Praise Him from the heights above. Praise Him, all His angels. Praise Him, all the heavenly hosts. Praise Him, sun and moon. Praise Him, all you shining stars. Praise Him, you highest heavens and you waters above the skies. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for He commanded and they were created. And then in Hebrews 11:3, by faith we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made of what is visible. You don't need to be a rocket scientist to understand that God literally spoke and it happened. Take it by faith that God knows what He said and what He meant, and that is how it happened. Just because science says something doesn't make it so. Remember that it wasn't all that long ago, just several centuries ago, that man believed that the earth was flat. That science believed that the universe or that the solar system rotated around the earth. Just because science says something doesn't make it so. What does God's word? Because God knows and He does not lie. The same breath of God in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who spoke and instantly calmed the seas, who spoke and demons trembled, who spoke and healed the lame, who spoke and raised the dead, is the same God who spoke in creation, and at His command it happened. And in the creation narrative, we will see several times God said, and it was so. The power of God's spoken word is undeniable and powerful. Here at the beginning of creation, He spoke and it happened just as He said. Something different never resulted when He spoke and said, let there be light. It was light. It didn't come out something different. I have made some projects at home that I have sort of fashioned in my mind, and as I have gotten to the point of putting them together, something has always changed. Can I have a witness? Anybody there with me on that? God spoke, and it was as He said. It wasn't different. It wasn't altered. His plan was, and it came about. Now, some have asked, because we see in this very first act that God saw, He spoke, and there was light. God saw the light was good, and He separated the light from the darkness. Now, some have asked, where did this light come from? Especially when you see in day 3 that it was then that the sun and the moon and the stars are created. So where is this light? And I have had discussions with people who say, well, couldn't this have been God Himself, that His glory had been veiled and now He spoke and the light from Himself emanated out, and that is what this light is? Or others have said it could be the Holy Spirit who was hovering over the waters, and maybe in an instantaneous time in which God said, let there be light, the Holy Spirit just burst out in glory. As I read this text, it's my belief that this was a light that he created. It wasn't a light that came from him, that it emanated from his glory, that this was a created light, something that had never been in existence before. That now God doesn't need any kind of a mechanism to bring about. He doesn't need the sun, but he developed those, and there's specific purposes for that. And here is this light that now is illuminating his creation. It's showing forth everything that he is going to make. So as I have read verse 3, I see that this is a creative act. Something that was not and now is. He doesn't need a generator such as the sun to produce light. He called for light, and it appeared. Because he said it did. One author states that light is necessary in making God's creative work visible. Notice in this passage as well that God is going to begin to make distinctions. Every day you will see a distinction. In this particular day, there is a distinction between light and darkness. He's calling one by a name, he's calling the other by another name. There is a distinction, and I believe that it is here that begins the rotation of the earth. Because how else could you have light on one side, darkness on the other, if yet not by a rotation? The light he calls day. The darkness he calls night. And he is making this distinction between the two. So where did this light come from? And honestly, my answer is I don't know. No one does. But I don't think that it came from God because this light was created. God didn't need a sun or a moon to reflect the sun in order to create light. He spoke, and there was light, and that light separated the day and night. You know, when you look at the spectrum on the you have on one end a very deep purple, on the other end a very deep red, and all the different ranges of light in between, and the frequency and the radio, the wavelengths determine the color of that light. God created it. On each day, God makes a distinction in his work. Here is the distinction between light and darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and there was evening, and there was morning the first day. The second day, day two, God created the sky. Notice in verse 6 through 8, and God said, "Let there be an expanse between the waters to separate water from water." So God made the expanse and separated the water under the expanse from the water above it. And it was so. God called the expanse sky, and there was evening, and there was morning the second day. This is where I changed my belief. As I had been taught in college and believed that there was a canopy theory. And essentially what that is, that when God brought in the sky, that there was a bringing together of the waters that were on the planet, on Earth, and then it separated out. Sky was the separating point between the waters below and the waters above, that there was a canopy of water that surrounded the Earth. And as I began to study this and research and understand what I've come to the conclusion that my belief was incorrect. That there is water, yes, separated, but it wasn't like a deep ocean. How many of you have ever been snorkeling or diving? The deeper you get, is it still clear? And I've been snorkeling up in Shear Lake, and you go down about 15 feet or so, and, you know, it gets pretty dark down there. So imagine this canopy, if it's just water, how difficult this would be for the sun to come through. And so as I began to research, what they're suggesting that is most likely is a vapor. Vapor is still considered a water source, but it is something different than solid or liquid water. Solid, and there are those who believe that in Scripture they talk about like a disc that surrounds the earth, that it was solid, and I don't believe that, but that's what some people believe. Scientists estimate that there is 54 trillion 460 billion tons of vapor that continually surround the earth. Water is 773 times the weight of air. And so that gives you the idea of the kind of power that God would have to separate the waters below from the waters above. And it took this tremendous amount that God was able to do it. Yet for an all-powerful God, it's nothing because He does the impossible. Now the word firmament or expanse literally means a spread out thinness, that there's an atmosphere that was created surrounding the earth, and the atmosphere was several layers. The closest to the earth is called the troposphere. It's about 8 miles thick, 8 miles deep, if you will, from the surface of the earth up. The higher you go, the colder it gets. The second layer is called the stratosphere, which extends about 30 miles up from the surface of the earth. It's where we find the ozone layer. And back in the 70s, people were concerned about hairspray because it was cutting holes in the ozone, and there was a whole big thing about that. Interestingly enough, in the stratosphere, the higher you go, the warmer it gets, because there's radiation from the sun that comes into that stratosphere, and it warms up the temperature. The next layer is the mesosphere, and that extends about 53 miles from the Earth's surface. Temperatures begin to decrease the closer you get out to space. Vapor seems more likely than liquid water in order for light to pass through. Henry Morris writes, "Water vapor, even in vast amounts, is invisible, whereas clouds or fog and so forth are composed of minute droplets of liquid water and are therefore opaque, making it difficult to see through. Furthermore, a vapor canopy could be more easily maintained aloft, that would serve much more effectively as a marvelous sustainer of vigorous life conditions here on Earth." And then he goes on and suggests several reasons why a vapor canopy really is the probable interpretation of the separation, and he says this: "Vapor has the ability to transmit incoming radiation. It can retain and disperse much of the radiation from the Earth's surface. It would serve as a global greenhouse, maintaining a uniform warm temperature all over the world." So, sorry, Liz, there wouldn't have been any snow back in the day. "Great movement of air would have been inhibited with a vapor canopy, so it would have diminished any movement of air. Windstorms would have been unknown, therefore providing uniform temperatures. With no global air circulation, there would be no rain except over bodies of water. With no air movement, there would have been no dust particles that would rise above the atmosphere and form the water particles that become rain. Wouldn't have had that. Uniform temperatures would mean uniform humidity from local evaporation and condensation, bringing the dew. Didn't need rain. Says that the water, that the ground was watered from below. Warm temperatures and adequate moisture would produce lush vegetation all over the world with no deserts or polar ice caps. So there was uniformity that we see. And there are some other examples as well as he gives, but a vapor canopy certainly seems to be the most likely in view here versus a water canopy. And God said, and it was so, and there was evening and morning the second day. Day three, God created the seas, the dry ground and vegetation. And we read that in verses 9 through 13. And God said, "Let the water under the sky be gathered to..." Am I in the right place? Yes. "Let the water under the sky be gathered to one place, and let dry ground appear." And it was so. God called the dry ground land, and He gathered waters. He called seas, and God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let the land produce vegetation, seed-bearing plants and trees on the land that bear fruit with seed in it according to their various kinds." And it was so. The land produced vegetation, plants and seed according to their kinds, and trees bearing fruit with seed in it according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good, and there was evening and there was morning the third day. Notice again the distinctions that God is going to bring about here. There is dry ground, there is sea. He's going to separate them, and then He's going to bring forth the vegetation. And again, there's variation. There is a distinction between plants and trees. Notice here that he begins to say that these things are to produce after their kind. That's important. After their kind. Following the separation, God brings about the vegetation, and there's this distinction. They were to produce after their kind, and we're going to see this again on the fifth day and on the sixth day. But again, it is an important distinction. The word is used with a preposition so that it means in respect to or according to, indicating that there were specifications or limitations. An apple tree was not going to produce a strawberry. An oak tree would not bring about a rose. A cactus wouldn't produce oregano. There was distinction, there was variation within the kinds, but they were to produce only after their kind. The word is always used in a singular form, but the word implies a collective noun, making it generic in each case. The ending of the word always suggests that each form has its own generic group, which it belongs to, ordered by the Creator. For example, when you think of an apple kind, it doesn't speak specifically to any type, but within the kind there are variations. We have delicious, we have golden delicious, we have Macintosh and Jonathan, and all those various types within the kind. Or the broad varieties of roses or grass. Or herbs. Botanists estimate that there are over 100,000 different types of vegetation. Within that, all the vegetation that they have identified, there are some 5,000 types of grass. So if you take grass as a kind, within that there's variation to 5,000 different types. The term here is meant to be broad in scope, yet restricting it to its own kind. God decreed that there would be no change in kinds, although he gave within each kind wide variation. It's my belief that these were created by God, mature and fruit-bearing. After all, within 2 days, there's going to be living things that would need places to live, habitat in which to live and nest, and they would also need food to sustain themselves. I hope you can see that God is setting boundaries by the distinctions that he is making. He gave boundaries to the day and night in the cycle of Earth's rotation. Day 4, we're going to see that the boundary includes the seasons in rotation around the sun. There's a boundary for water and sky and for the land and sea. Remember when God is speaking to Job and he says, "Who gathered the waters to the shore?" God is the one who did that. God is a God of order and precision, not of chance or haphazard planning. And God said, "And there was evening and morning the third day." Verses 14 to 19, God created the lights. Here it is. We see the things that he put out into space. Now you'll see a word that we saw back earlier, and that's the word firmament, that God placed in the firmament or the expanse the sun and the moon and the stars. Now this doesn't mean he hung them in our atmosphere, in our sky. We see them in our sky, but they are beyond out into space, because it seems kind of ridiculous that God would hang those things. I mean, we'd burn up if the sun were that close to us. So what does firmament mean here? Scripture speaks about three different kinds of firmament or heavens. There is the heaven, which we think of when we call our sky. You know, we look up into the heavens and we see the clouds. We talk about that. We talk about space as a heaven. And then Paul refers to a third heaven, the place where God resides. It is space that reading about here in verse 14 and following, that he is bringing about those things suspended in space. Now, I want you to notice as well that he doesn't name them, although we know what he was referring to, don't we? He calls them the greater light and the lesser light. And we know that he's speaking about the sun and the moon. The sun is the greater light. The moon is reflecting and is the lesser light. One is for day, one is for night. And I believe that it's because there is a specific purpose he doesn't name them. Israel has just come out of Egypt, where they worship the sun and the moon and the stars. And so I believe that they are unnamed so that Israel is understanding that they are not to worship these as deities, but they worship the deity himself. Psalm 19:1, the heavens declare the glory of God. So it is the sun and the moon who worship the one who created them. They are not there for us to worship. God gives the purpose for their creation. They differentiated the night from the day. They were to serve as signs to mark seasons and days and years. They marked the cycle of the year. It is a regular cycle because God designed it with order for that purpose. Although the length of the day remains the same at 24 hours, the time of light and darkness changes within the seasons. Randy said the other day, we're about a minute and a half more daylight than we had yesterday. Tomorrow will be another minute. We're getting a day closer to spring. Amen? So it's, sorry, Liz. We're going to import snow and just park it on your lawn. On each day, God said, and it was so, that when he spoke, there could only be one possible outcome. And God said, and there was evening and morning the fourth day. Day 5, God created creatures for the water and sky. And God said, let the water teem with living creatures and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the sky. So God created the great creatures of the sea and every living creature moving, every living thing with which the waters teems, according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. God blessed them and said, be fruitful, increase in number, and fill the water in the seas, and let the birds increase in the earth. And God, and there was evening, and there was morning, the fifth day. God is going to distinguish between here the creatures that are in the sea and those that are in the air. Once again, we see here that they are to produce after their kind, setting boundaries and limitations. You know, if you compare, one of the things I told Sunday school last week was that if you compare the timeline between evolution, when things said to have originated, and creation, you will see a discrepancy in when things came to be. For example, when you look at evolution with the timeline of creation, you would note that evolution has marine animals originating millions of years before the evolution of fruit trees and higher plants. Here we have the plant kinds produced on the day before these land, air, and sea creatures. Many plants require pollination by insects that weren't created until day 6. Which further supports a 24-hour day rather than millions of years to involve. Folks, I can't say it any simpler than this. A kind is a kind is a kind. And God said, reproduce after your kind. That's what he meant. That there wouldn't be a finch. Darwin's finches, as I talked about last week, Darwin's finches are still finches. They didn't create another kind. Evolution believes that birds are, was it birds became dinosaurs or dinosaurs became birds? Dinosaurs, I don't know. It seems to make sense that a kind is a kind is a kind, and it'll be a kind in 1,000 years, 1,000,000 years, a kind will still be a kind. It won't change into something else. Yeah, a flying fish isn't a bird, it's a fish. It just happens to like flying out of the water. God said, and there was evening and morning the fifth day. The design of God in creation is exceptional. It's exquisite. The last thing I want us to see is the delight of God in creation is expressive. Each day God spoke, there was a result. And it followed with an evaluation by God as he looked at it, and he said it was good. Now, if day has 14 variations, certainly the word good can have other implications, right? We can say something is good and say, well, it's so-so. Or it kind of fits the bill. It might be mediocre or average, or it might even consider it to be above average. But when God used the word good, he had something else in mind. It meant perfection. It meant that he couldn't do anything better. He wouldn't change anything else. That when he said it was good, it was exceptional. Carries the idea also of being pleasant. Even though we live in a fallen world that groans alongside us because of sin, there is beauty in creation that is pleasant to our senses. We see beauty in any number of settings, from fresh snow falling, blanketing. There, Liz, I got that in. It is beautiful to see the snow, that it just covers everything. It is so fresh and clean and white. And we see the brilliance of a blue sea next to a sandy beach. There is even a mesmerizing beauty in the sight of thunder. We hear the sounds of birds chirping, or the rush of a waterfall, or the rustling of leaves, or the sound of a crisp apple when we bite into it. The taste of varieties of the fruits and vegetables that are there please the palate. Others are bitter or sour. We smell the fragrance of a garden, the scent of pine when we walk through the woods, or the freshness of the breeze that's blowing in from the sea. We feel the softness of the fur that, as we pet our loved animals, or as we run our fingers across the tops of grass. Everything God made in those creative days was pleasing to the senses, and his was the very best that he did, and he says it was good. He is delighted in what he has made to fill the heavens and the earth. There is one more expression of delight in these verses, and we find it in verse 23. It says there that God blessed them, the creatures of the sea and the air, and he said, be fruitful and increase in number, and fill the waters in the seas, and let the birds increase on the earth. He not only said that everything that he had made was good, but to these specifically, and we will see again of the land creatures and man, that he blesses them and invites them to increase in number, to repopulate, to reproduce. One author says that this is God's benediction on living things that inhabit the water and that fly in the air. By his blessing, they flourish and will both and fill both realms with life. God's rule over his created realm promotes and blesses life. God is giving his blessing on them. He delights in his creation, and he now invites these creatures of the air and the sea to multiply, as if in saying, in this blessing, I invite you to produce more like yourself, to bring about greater praise to me as your creator. That's how I see this blessing unfolding on these he is inviting to reproduce. And we are invited along with creation to rise antiphonally in worship and adoration of our Creator and give him praise, to join with all that he has made in resonating our adoration for him. And so this week, let's join with all of creation and praise the Lord. Psalm 150 in verse 6, let everything that has breath praise the Lord. And then in Psalm 100 in verse 1, shout for joy to the Lord, all the earth. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your creation. It has unfolded just as you had planned. There is nothing different. When you spoke and it came into existence, what you had planned in your mind was what came out when you spoke and said, let there be. And it happened as you said.
We thank you for the days of creation. We thank you for creation. And we thank you for the purpose for which creation has been brought into existence to give glory to you. And we want to join with all of creation in shouting praise to our great Creator. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. 794.